How will people remember you? What's the one verse that people will write about you when they think about all that you've done in all the years that you lived on earth? There's that video out there of the testimony of Charlie Kirk. He was asked by someone, what would you want people to remember you by? He said, what do you mean? You mean if I died? He goes, yeah, what's the one thing? He goes, I want them to remember me by the courage of my faith. So what's that one phrase that you want people to know you by? We will not have made an impact in the world like Charlie did, or others that we know and hear and listen to, and we say, wow, what a great man of God. But you are making an impact. You have made an impact to people around you, of which eternity would have been impacted by your testimony. Your family, friends, your neighbors. Every little bit of the way you've lived and things you've said has impacted them in their hope and faith for eternity, whatever that may be. We're looking at Noah. Noah was one that believed God. And because he believed God, he worked for God, worked with God for all these years building, even though he had no idea what was coming. When we look at Noah, remember, we see that his life was characterized by the fact that he had reverence for what Yahweh said, reverent faith. And because he revered it, he obeyed it. He lived righteously because he believed in God's righteous judgment coming. And because of that, he had righteous obedience. It all stemmed from what he believed about Yahweh. So what you believe about God will actually dictate the way you live for God. And we saw that not only did he have this reverent faith, but he had active faith. The rubber met the road in his life, and believing what God told him, he began to use the hammer and saw. His sons helped him, and they took the measurements, and he began to cut down trees because God said, and he believed it, and it didn't happen the next day or the next year or the next 10 years, but he kept on living and working because he believed what God told him. So let's look at verse 7. And the fact that he obeyed, there's another phrase here which is quite interesting. One that the world doesn't want to believe. And what they call religion and faith is so distant from believing the whole gospel. Verse 7 again. So he was warned, in reverence he prepared. And here's what happens. His testimony, his obedient faith, actually condemned the world. It says here, by which he condemned the world. Well, we don't see Noah as a judge and a gavel, judging the passerbys and the onlookers. He had no time. It was his obedience that followed through and condemned them because they would not believe what his actions were preaching. Rarely do our actions, or we see people, condemn others by the way that they're living. It's easy for us to judge others. It hurts when we're being judged, especially unfairly. But judgment goes to and fro regardless. The world judges. We judge the world a lot through our speech. But in this case, it is his actions that judge the world. Judgment is a very tough topic. We don't want to talk about it. Very few sermons on God's judgment, because people want to hear about God's love, not God's judgment. But clearly, if we understand the gospel and scripture, if there was no judgment coming, there would be no need for good news, salvation from that judgment. We don't like to be judged. We try to run away from that day of being judged. And what do we know about judgment these days? Pretty much everyone knows about going to court for a ticket in the best case scenario. We hate to have to go to court for worse things. If you talk to lawyers that live their lives in a courtroom, one thing they tell their clients that is the best case scenario of a bad situation, they will tell you this: he is a good judge because he's fair. They may say he's tough, but he's fair. That's the best thing you could hear. You want to get a judge that is not biased. Our world is suffering from judges running rampant. If you have a judge that is biased or being driven by agenda. So what we're suffering from today is a society that knows very little about consequences. If you watch on YouTube, or if you have anyone in the family, or have any experience with law enforcement, the worst thing that's happening today is pulling people over that have never been disciplined by their parents, and they have know nothing about consequences, and they have an attitude when the police officer dares to knock on their window. What do you want from me? Get out of here. I've got my rights. And the cop is trying to be nice with them in the beginning, and they wind up in cuffs because they think that they're entitled to receive a better treatment than what the law says the law judges. So you've got a world where, right, you look at the big cities, there are no consequences for trespasses. So therefore, until recent days, people thought that they can go in the stores and they could steal up to a certain value, $1,000. $950 if you steal, nothing happens. You get a slap on the wrist, but then you sell your goods on eBay, make up for the money, and then some. So the world has lived without consequences. Therefore, there's no more obedience. On the other hand, you got judges that do not live up to the law, the Constitution, to be fair and to be righteous in their judgment. So therefore, we're reaping those consequences. Judgment, when it comes to God, it's always right and righteous. If you look in the book of Revelation, you see a multitude of saints dressed in white at the throne of God, and they got one question. Who knows it? Raise your hand. Don't cry out loud. What's the one question those saints have? How long, O Lord, until you judge in righteousness and you avenge our blood? They're waiting for God's judgment because it is righteous. Depends on what side of the law you're on. If you are the family of one that was murdered or wronged, or you were wronged, you go to court, you want justice, right? You want to be avenged for the wrong that was done to you. If you are the wrongdoer, you're crying for mercy in repentance. Ultimately, as we come before God, we cry for one thing only, and that is mercy and grace. But look at this. Noah's faith condemns. Two things here we see: that he condemned the world. His own example of faithfulness, obeying God without having clearly understood why, when, or how. He obeyed simply because God said it, right? We learn that from God as you talk to your kids. Listen to me. Why? Because I said it. It's hard to explain to a 5-year-old and a 7-year-old all the complexities and the consequences of their disobedience. At this time, with your level of maturity and intellect, just listen to me. One day you'll understand. It's what God tells us all the time. Believe it. We cannot understand why, how, and the levels of complexities He's working on. Be obedient. And He promises that you will understand. And here's the result. When you understand on that day, there's only one thing you'll do, is worship Him for His wisdom and grace and the steadfast, perfect plan that He has. He condemned the world through His life that was in such stark contrast to those around Him. Look at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. You see, His life was a condemnation against all the lies that want to justify the ungodly living, the ungodly rebellion, and the ungodly hatred. And you may think I'm talking about today. No, I'm talking about Noah's time. And yes, same thing is happening today. You turn on the TV, watch any news channel. Some you may not be able to watch. Some you don't have the strength to watch because you're going to go insane. But even the ones you are watching, you're losing your mind for all the lies, all the hatred, and all the rebellion. Then Yahweh saw the evil of man. It was great on the earth. Does that qualify today? And then some. Why? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart, all the planning, all the desires, which is hard for us sometimes to imagine, to do nothing all day long but to think of ways to destroy in trying to implement your agenda. But that's what they did back then, and that's what's happening today. The intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continuously, nonstop. In all that, there was one man that was found righteous, Noah. And we see here that not only did his example of faithfulness was in contrast with all those around him, his obedience magnified the lack of obedience in others. And this happens in Christian circles as well. It happens in our families. How many times have you said it, or how many times it was told you, why can't you be like Johnny? Why can't you be like your brother? Oh, we hated to hear that. And actually, though it wasn't said, maybe you've experienced that in your workplace. Maybe you're the one that was diligent and faithful, and everybody hated you because it shed a light on their laziness and incompetence, and so you were judged because you just did what you did, not because you were in a race and contending with them. You just did what you saw was right, like Daniel, like a Joseph, and everyone hated you. Why can't you be like? Does that mean we're supposed to lower our standards? Ask Noah. Did he build a smaller boat so he wouldn't offend the people around him? No, he was obedient, and his obedience magnified the lack of obedience of all those around him. Remember Joseph? How they hated him because he did what daddy told him to do? He went when daddy said go. He brought reports when daddy said do so. In everything he did, in all the stages of his life, he was faithful, and everyone around him hated him because of his sincere and honest relationship, ultimately with Yahweh. But this is the problem. Look at John chapter 1, verse 5 and verse 11. It's a principle of light. You turn that light on, all the cockroaches, they scatter. You turn on the light, some people are blinded, but you know what? I need the light. And Jesus ultimately says, you know what? You're the light. I got to go to the Father. You're the light. But ultimately, He is the light that shines in and through us, and the world is being lit by our lives, and that's why they hate you, because your life points out their rebellion. And the light shines in the darkness. That's what it does. Simple. And that's what Noah did. His obedience was shining upon their rebellion. And the darkness, ultimately, a promise to you, the darkness will not overtake it. It cannot overcome it. It will rebel, it will hate, it will fight, but it cannot overtake it. Verse 11, this is Jesus, the light, having come to His own. And those who were His own did not receive Him. This is a pattern throughout the Old Testament and throughout the history of humanity. Rejection for the one that lives a godly life. Jesus said, in a world you will have trouble. And then Paul tells us, hey, listen, for the godly will be persecuted. Just because it's the light. What's this judgment that happens between Noah's life, righteous life, and the world? Well, not only Old Testament, we see this in Hebrews, but we see in John chapter 3, verse 19 through 21. And this is the judgment. What's the judgment? What will men be judged by? This is the judgment that light has come into the world. In Noah's situation, the light of his testimony, believing what the Creator told him, the world has a chance to hear it, and they reject it. This is your testimony, the light that you live. Your life has been transformed. You live differently. You go to different places. You do different things in blessing people. You don't do it so you earn salvation. You do it because you were saved. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world. And here it is. Men love the darkness rather than the light. Why do they love darkness? Turn the lights out. Because their deeds were evil. So all the things that we see in the world in the last decade or so, the laws that have been passed, there were laws passed so they would cover up the evil. And now when the light's being turned on, hatred turns up because the evil is being revealed. For everyone who does evil hates the light, period. And they will not come to the light, because if they come to the light, lest his deeds are exposed. That's your answer to the question why. They don't want to have their deeds exposed because they want to live in those deeds. And they will rename the deeds. They will rename all sorts of different things, like a child is not a child, he's a fetus. So we don't feel guilty, and we are not killing the child, we're terminating the pregnancy. Doesn't that sound better? It's the darkness covering up those deeds so I can live a promiscuous life. I don't have the resume of some of the people that are on the social media and they suffer because of testimony, but I can say that I've been banned from Reddit for speaking out my mind once. People in Boise were complaining about the laws and about the restriction, about the abortion, and about all these things. And I said one thing. Well, why don't we practice some self-control and live a life that is not promiscuous so we're not forced to make all these decisions? I was a bit more direct than that. And I was banned for probably not being tolerant enough. The light needs to be turned out so the deeds will not be exposed. Verse 21, but he who practices the truth, what does he do? He comes to the light. He sees his deeds. He repents of them, and he has them transformed and changed, forgiven, renewed, that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God, which is actually amazing. If you look at that side verse, that second half, he comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been done by God. So his deeds, even his repentance, he owes that not to himself, but to God. All of the good deeds are God's glory. This judgment will be just like Nineveh's repentance. The Lord points out to Nineveh that their repentance will condemn those who did not listen to Jesus. And the Nineveh experience is quite interesting. Look at Matthew 12:41. Matthew 12:41. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation. So all you who are hearing me, this being Jesus, the Word, the living Word, the men of Nineveh will stand next to you at the judgment, and they will condemn this generation. Why? Because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. You've got the Son of God. They repented at Jonah, but you will not repent as I come to you, he says. What did Jonah say to bring such a city-wide revival? What great sermon did Jonah have? Was it 3 points? How long did he preach for that convinced that world to repent Scripture says that they all put on sackcloth and ashes, even on the animals, to repent. Well, turn with me to Jonah chapter 3, verse 4 and 5. Jonah 3, 4 and 5. Reluctantly, he wound up there. For those of you that are contending with the topic and the complication of free will, did Jonah want to be there? No. Did God tell him, Jonah, go there? He did. What did Jonah say? No, I'm going the other way. Where did Jonah wind up? In Nineveh. God will use a storm. He'll use a testimony and a witness of Gentiles and ungodly people in their repentance to a God that you say you are worshiping. He'll use a fish. He got Jonah where God wanted Jonah. What chance do you think you have? That's not the message. Then Jonah, and you have other commentators and other Christian comedians describing what Jonah looked like after having spent 3 days in the acid of a fish in his belly. What he did look like walking in the midst of the city, he did not wear a two-piece suit. Then Jonah began to go into the city, 1 day's walk, all day long. He was the guy sitting on the corner street with a sign and the bullhorn saying one thing over and over again. It was not appealing. It was not interesting. Or I guess it was. But it was not something you would say, there's Billy Graham. Not at all. But you know what there was? It was the Holy Spirit. People look for great speakers and they forget to look for the Holy Spirit in their message. He called out and said, here's the message, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Tell us more. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Okay, I got that, but tell me more. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's what he said for one whole day. And the people of Nineveh, you ready? Believed in God. Did he say anything about God? Did he say anything about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Here's the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. They believed in God. Not only that, but they called out a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. Repentance was throughout the land. Revival does not take over the land because we say it is. It's not taken over the land because we push it. It happens because it's the work of the Holy Spirit. Did they deserve to be destroyed? All of Israel would say, yes. All of their neighbors would say, yes. Why? Well, history tells us that the Assyrians, that's what the Ninevites were a formidable military force. They devoured, destroyed everyone around them like locusts. And they would skin their enemies. They would hang their enemies on the city walls after they were skinned, just so they can cook real good. They were marking their captives. All right, you take them, you take them. How do I know the difference of who's who? Well, put a different coat and color. No. They would mark their slaves by cutting off their noses and ears in different sequences so everybody would know who belonged to whom. They were cruel, godless. They sacrificed their children to their gods. They lived in practices such as temple prostitution, abortion, infanticide, and child sacrifice. Did they deserve to die? Ask Jonah. Yes. And for a sermon that he did not prepare for 18 hours, did not have any biblical references, a sermon that was made in such a way that, hey, I did it, I hope they didn't get it, They repented and they believed Yahweh. And they were spared for a while. Judgment and destruction is coming. Of those who hear God's word today, some will be pruned. They're children of the Lord. And because God wants you to have more fruit, He's going to prune. And the pruning may hurt as much as the cutting off. But you belong to Him, and He prunes you in love for your good and His glory. However, many will be judged because they rejected God's full revelation, His love, and His coming judgment. Just as Abel's obedience and his sincere worship calls out through his spilled blood. We see that the Lord Jesus says it in Matthew chapter 23. So there's judgment through Noah's repentance, Noah's obedience, and there's also judgment through Abel's worship and obedience. Matthew 23:35 says, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth. There's judgment because of that unrighteous murder. From the blood of righteous Abel from the beginning to what they knew to be their recent history to the end of the testimony of the martyrs to their time to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Bechariah. You know what? You murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Their testimony, their living, their obedience to Yahweh brought them death, but to you, judgment. Why was Abel murdered? Because he obeyed what he learned from his parents, and he worshiped God through the sacrifice and the blood spilled of an innocent lamb. He worshiped, and through his life, he preached the truth. So his brother decided that the four of us can no longer have enough room on this earth. And he killed a fourth of the population, as some would have said. Key point. This judgment and vengeance belongs to the Lord. In His time, and His judgment is mixed with His mercy and grace. And why does judgment and vengeance belong to the Lord? How many times we've remembered that thought, that verse? Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Even as we're thinking of ways to have vengeance against our enemies. Why does God get the vengeance? Well, simply put, He's perfect. We're not. His plan and patience, they are perfect. He is omniscient. He knows things that you will never know, or at least which you do not know at the time you're getting angry. God is omniscient. He knows all things. His judgment is balanced with mercy. And ultimately, His judgment glorifies Him. That's something that's hard for us to understand. Turn with me to Joshua chapter 7, verse 19. And you take this to try to explain to our little peanut brain that day in heaven as we worship the Lord, and there may be memories of our friends and family members that are not with us in heaven. And there's pain and suffering here on earth as we think about that eternity being separated from the people you love. And you wonder, how can God do that? Well, this will explain to you. Joshua chapter 7, verse 19 through 20. What happened is, well, before we read 7:19, go to 7 verse 4. They had just conquered Jericho, full of might and power. And they were given one command, don't touch and don't take anything. Problem is, the moment you use that phrase from Genesis, don't touch and don't eat, the moment you tell us, don't touch and don't do, that's the thing we want to do because of our sinful heart. command, don't touch or take anything from Jericho, because God is sufficient. For 40 years, He has fed you every day. For 40 years, the clothes on your back and the shoes on your feet have not worn out. God has prepared and He has protected you. Don't touch, don't take. Case in point, my brother in the Lord from Chicago, after many years of having a great job, his company was bought out and now he's without a job. And he's been depending on the Lord. And as we know, God's work in his life, God has always amazed him with better jobs that would follow those moments in life that were unknown and precarious. So now he is waiting. As we were on vacation, I get a text from him and I call him right back. He said, of all the jobs I've not been offered, I'm thinking about working in a warehouse. He's an IT engineer, thinking about working in a warehouse. He's been doing some construction upgrades with one of his friends, waiting for God to lead and give him a job. A job opportunity came up, he said, which is better pay. It is exactly what he's excellent at doing in the computer network. However, he would be an IT engineer for a company that services casinos. And he has a conviction about not being a part of that world which robs, steals, and kills people's families in the gambling world. And as he was presented a job, he sounded better and better, but his heart was sadder and sadder because he knew. He didn't tell no to the guy on the phone. He called me and we're talking about it. And he says, what do I do? Do I take this job as I take an Ishmael instead of waiting for Isaac? Do I trust the Lord and holding on to my convictions and believing God will provide? Or do I take this job and I have to explain for my testimony later on why I'm working for this company? Of course, he did not take the job. He still doesn't have a steady income salary as he works. Building, construction, all that stuff, and we wait. Was it a temptation? Giving God the glory when you don't take, you don't touch. But what about the judgment when Achan sinned? When he sinned and he took and he touched and he took the gold and he took the clothes and he hid them under his tent so nobody could see, they went to fight against Ai, a much smaller city. Joshua chapter 7, verse 4 through 6. So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men, of the Jewish soldiers, and pursued them, chased them, and they ran with fear, pursued them from the gate as far as Shebarim, and struck them down at the descent. So the hearts of the people melted and became as water. That's the sin. That sin of one man brought the whole nation on their knees in fear and not trusting God and not having the courage to fight and be obedient for God. Then Joshua tore his clothes, verse 6, and he fell to the earth on his face before the ark of Yahweh until the evening, both he and the elders, and they put dust on their heads. Verse 19 of the same chapter is that verse which is quite confusing, because we appropriate glory with wonderful things, right? We want God's glory. Show me your glory, said Moses. Well, Joshua said to Achan after the Lord led them to find out who was the one that broke God's law. They went down from nation to tribe to families to the one family, to Achan and his wife and children. And they found him. And Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to Yahweh. And we say, okay, glory to God. What a wonderful Sunday, singing and praising God. No, that's not what he meant. Give glory to Yahweh, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. Sounds good, right? No. And declare to me now what you've done. Do not hide it from me. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against Yahweh, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. He gave glory by repenting and recognizing his sin while the people around him were looking for the biggest stone. When you think about giving glory, you're thinking about people patting you on the back. Oh, yes, wonderful job. You accepted Jesus. Now you're in the family. Things are going to be great. In his case, glory brought death. Why do we need Jesus? Because God is glorified when he destroys sin. And if there is sin in my life unaccounted for by the blood of Jesus, God is glorified when I am sent into eternity to suffer in a fiery hell. It's not about me. It's about him and his glory and his righteousness. And here's Jesus, as God's glory is about to just destroy me, he steps in the way and he takes all that wrath. Now you begin to understand the grace that you're still alive. Not just here and now, but you have eternal life because you believed and trusted in Jesus, and he absorbed and took all of that glory of wrath to give you life. What were the consequences of Achan's sin? It affected the whole nation. The judgment for his sin, Joshua 7:25, and Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? You've troubled the whole nation because of your sin. You don't understand the consequences of the decisions of the sin in your life. It affects everyone around you. Yahweh will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a heap of stones that stands to this day. Ready? And Yahweh turned from his burning anger. Why do we preach Jesus Christ crucified? Because that's the only thing that will turn away God's judgment, his burning anger. That sin of Achan led them to defeat. That sin laid them bare to God's burning anger. Turn with me to Psalm 7, verse 11. But in this case, either in the King James Version or the New King James Version, because it actually awakens us to the reality of why we need a Savior. We don't need Jesus just so we can be part of the club. We don't need Jesus just so we can get eternal dividends of blessings. We don't need Jesus just so we are part of the cool people. We need Jesus because Psalm 7:11 says, "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day." That's why I shudder when I hear people say, "God loves you and he has a great plan for your life." Not according to this verse. God is angry with you and his plan for your life is hell. God is angry with the wicked every day because his holiness is his holiness. His glory knows one thing, is to be pure and mystify anything that is impure. It's just what it does. You cannot stand in front of a coming train, a freight train, and argue with him that it's good for it to use its brakes. You can't argue with him that you've got good morals. That train will run you over because that's what it does. That's the problem, what people don't understand today. That is why we need a Savior, a Redeemer, an Advocate. Without understanding God's holiness, his righteousness that destroys darkness and sin, his glory, we will fail to understand his judgment. That rain did come, the heavens did open, and the waters poured, the earth did open up, and it created things like the Grand Canyon. That's how powerful that water was, and it destroyed every living being. That's God's judgment. Without understanding that judgment, repentance would be nothing more than deciding to upgrade to iPhone 17 from your iPhone 16, 12, 14, whatever version you got. Why do I need a new phone? Better pictures, faster. I got a phone. Why do I need Jesus? I live a righteous life. I've been to so many churches. You know what? Let's make everybody happy. I'll believe in everything. If you don't understand God's judgment, His glory, you won't understand that you need a Redeemer, a Savior. Instead of just being good. See, it's a matter of eternal life and eternal death. Before we can tell anyone that God loves you and He's got a plan for you, well, you got to tell them about God's holiness and the oncoming judgment. And there's only one way to survive, and that is in Jesus and Jesus alone. So, not only did Noah condemn the world through his testimony, we saw that his obedience magnified the lack of obedience. That his obedience condemned the world. We see in Noah that he became the heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. Righteousness, God's glory being appeased over your life through the blood of Christ, His righteousness is placed upon you, is only through faith, period. And that's the hardest thing for us to understand. One thing that some of you of the older generation, right, including my parents, people don't know how to accept a gift without feeling like they are in debt and they got to make it up. Right? Are you like that? Someone gives you something that you never expected. It's an amazing thing. You're like, man, I got to make it up somehow. We think we have to make it up to God. We think we have to convince God that we deserve this grace. Well, Noah shows us, and Scripture is filled with God's declaration that while you are yet a sinner, while you are at your worst, and that's when Jesus died for you. Look at Romans chapter 4, 13, about Noah. He's the heir. Teaches us that we are heirs only through faith. For the promise to Abraham or his seed, that he would be the heir of the world. All of these nations will be blessed in your seed. And just to clarify here, it's not his seed of Isaac and Jacob. It is the seed, which is Jesus, that will come from your loins. Abraham, David, Jesus. Not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. There's this miracle, this mystery. It all comes down to you shall love the Lord your God, ultimately with all your heart and being. It's part of the center of this relationship that you are who you are, you do what you do because you love Him, period. And you can't do that of your own. That's something that only the Holy Spirit gives in your life as He regenerates you, gives you new birth, and then you repent. In that surrender, there's this righteousness of faith because you believe Him. You hold on to Him. He received the standing of being right in God's eyes. Paul tells Titus how this happens. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 7. Titus 3, 7. The idea and the teaching, the principle, the truth, that your faith is enough. The moment you think that you owe God, you got to prove God, you're going the wrong way. Yes, good works will follow you and you will walk in good works, but they'll come as part of the fruit of your love and the fact that you belong to Him and you love Him to serve Him. Look at Titus 3:7. So that having justified by faith, having been justified, just as if you've never sinned, your sins are imputed on Jesus and His righteousness is imputed on you, credited to you, just as you've been justified by His grace, which is a gift, and that not of your own, not of works, so no man can boast. This grace given you, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we know where we come from. We know who we are. But our hope is that eternal life in Jesus. We've been justified by His grace. Not through works or because of works, but through faith and through grace. Which is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. You've been saved. How? I've been saved through faith. And it's not that I had faith, not of yourself. But it's the gift of God. God has given you the gift of faith. I owe it all to Him, not of works, so no man can boast. It is God and God alone that receives the glory of His grace, His wisdom, divine working that harmonizes His redemption and repentance. Let's look at the same chapter of Timothy, chapter 3, verse 4 and through 6. But when the kindness and affection, kindness plus affection equals grace. When the kindness and affection of God, our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not of works, which we did in righteousness. And some people say, well, I repented. No, He didn't save you because you repented. You repented because He saved you. Wrap your head around that. And if you understand that, the only thing you can say is, glory be to God. I thank You, Father. I owe everything to You. I've done nothing. It says right here, not by works, which we did in righteousness, but according to His mercy. How did He do it? Through the washing of regeneration. Nicodemus, pay attention. It is the Holy Spirit like the wind that comes and goes, no one knows where and how, but it's the Holy Spirit that comes and falls upon you without you knowing to ask Him or call upon Him. It's the Holy Spirit that comes and He regenerates you, and it's the washing of the Word. Nothing to do with the waters of baptism that we must follow through as a testimony of what had happened. This is the washing of the Word of God, which we hear, and the Holy Spirit comes over and you are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So, what happens now? Having been justified by His grace, now we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It was His faith that justified Him. And it was His faith that pleased God. You want to impress God? Trust Him. Have faith in Him. There's one time to these two things impressed the Lord. When He saw faith in a Samaritan, when He saw faith in a Roman soldier, and then He was disappointed at their lack of faith, that being Israel. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus. So it's not what you do to impress God, but the fact that you believe that Jesus is all you need to be saved and forgiven, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Why? Because faith emphasizes love, trust, devotion, and a life that abides in Him. Faith and works must always be active and present in the life of a child of God. But it matters which comes first. The sequence establishes their salvific authenticity. Are they real? By the way they are in your life. For example, faith will give birth to works. But if all you got is works but no faith, that gives birth to a dead religion. Noah demonstrated that faith and works harmonize. Look at Galatians 5:6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. All of the things that you were told that you must do and the things you cannot do counts for nothing. But only faith working through love. James 2:21. James comes along. He is the one that seems to be pushing for works, but is actually completing the same song on the other side that Paul sings, a coin with two sides. And James says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? Yes, he did that because he loved God more than Isaac. Verse 22, you see, faith was active alongside with his works. And faith was completed by works. It was authenticated by works. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and he was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. From all these examples we've seen so far in chapter 11, we see that faith is that strong conviction that worships God because we love God. And Abel worshiped, Enoch walked, and Noah worked with God. So we wake up every day so that we will continue to prepare for the Lord's return, living a life of faith, living a life of obedience, living a life of love, living to know Him and to make Him known. Martin Luther said, faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, receives the impossible. Then it accepts the impossible, does without the indispensable, and hears the intolerable. Let me say that again. Faith sees the invisible, believes the incredible, receives the impossible. Got that? All right. Then it accepts the impossible, it does without the indispensable, and bears the intolerable. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because if you do believe that God exists, you believe that He exists and He rewards those who seek Him. Heavenly Father, such liberating truth. There is no endless checklist that we must fulfill to be forgiven and justified. Your love is overwhelming. Your grace is more than enough. And that breaks our hearts in repentance and love for You. We wait for You, Lord Jesus. And while we wait, we want to be so busy telling all those around us that there's judgment coming, but grace is already here. There's judgment coming, but Jesus already came. He loved us, died for us, and was resurrected. So in that His resurrection, we would find life, meaning, abundant life, both here and eternal life in Him for eternity. We trust you. We love you. Use us for your glory. And may we also be known for our courage and conviction in faith. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray and surrender to you, Father. Amen.